In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the bread of life. And though the Apostle John is not teaching about the Lord's table in this chapter, and as he teaches and gives us, and actually our Lord Jesus teaches us as recorded by John the Apostle, it bears its association, because what we do symbolically in the table is actually taught in this chapter as concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And so I'd like to read chapter 6 of John, verses 30 through 35, and we will endeavor to bring an important context into being as to what the Lord is saying here, and some incredibly important applications. In John chapter 6 and verses 30 through 35, they said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may believe, may see, and believe thee, may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Well, the Scripture makes known to us that when the Lord Jesus began his public ministry and then began to perform miracles, this one, who was known as Jesus of Nazareth, became quite well known as to those miracles. Immediately, Mark tells us in Mark 1:28, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about. From Galilee, all the surrounding regions, they had heard of the miracles of Christ. And of course, as we know, when we read the Gospels, there were multitudes that flocked to him. There were those who personally witnessed his power to heal, and the crowds would gather around him and his disciples. They became sometimes incredibly pressed with crowds, as we learn in Scripture, and so pressed were they that he would seek rest for them occasionally. And at this context, he seeks rest by leaving the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and traveling a distance of some 6 miles over the Sea of Galilee and to the eastern shore. And what's interesting, of course, is that the crowd was so excited. They were so moved. They were so many that we learn from Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Now, by boat, it was a trip 6 miles. By foot, you could walk around the edge of the Sea of Galilee. That was a distance of 10 miles. It was an incredibly rough walk. It was filled with marshes, and it had various obstacles in it, as it were. It was a difficult route. It was a rough terrain. And yet they walked there until they found him and his disciples on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, as in John chapter 6 and verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And then there, on the eastern shore, they would not only be witnesses to his miraculous power, they would become the recipients of it. You see, that's where he would take the 5 loaves of barley and the 2 fishes and feed thousands there. That's where the miracle of the loaves and the fishes would take place, that he would receive from the boy, and they would eat, they would be filled, 5,000 besides women and children. And there would be leftovers. So it was quite something. They had participated in the miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt, of course, we understand and we can discern from the context that it would arise in their heart, here is the kind of teacher for us. Here is the kind of benefactor we will bow the knee to as king. Here is the one we will receive as the Messiah. Here is the benefactor who will provide all our wants, as a matter of fact. In John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. We read, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." You see, their attention was not drawn to the wisdom of his words. It was not drawn to the glory of his person. Not even did they inquire as to what these miracles said and pointed to concerning him. They were enthused. They were excited. Certainly they were. They made an incredibly hard trip to be where he was. But it didn't have its source in, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want," but in that he was one who could meet their wants in this world. He is one who can provide for us. He is one who will do what we want to do and fulfill our desires. And when he, not yielding to their desire to make him a king after their carnal desires, sent his disciples back across the Sea of Galilee to the western shore, while he himself went into a mountain to pray, the crowd, seeking him, but not finding him, hired boats to take them to seek him there. They weren't going to let him go. Then, knowing that he had not gone in the boat with his disciples back across the lake, for when you read the context, you understand this, but thought never crossing their minds, as actually happened, that he walked in it and across it, then, or on it and across it, then they ask a question when they got to him. They ask a question that he ignores in order to answer the one true need of their eternal souls. We read about that in verses 25 through 29. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, 'Rabbi, when camest thou hither? How did you get here?' Jesus answered," didn't tell them anything about the way he got there. "Jesus answered them and said, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed.' Then said they unto him, 'What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?' Jesus answered them and said unto them, 'This is the work of God,'" not the work of man, "'this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So, verse 30, they ask, and in what would seem to us, when we read the context, it would seem to us to be an incredibly strange question that they ask the one who fed thousands with five loaves and two fishes. In verse 30, they said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" Verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Well, of course, if you know anything about the Jews' requirement, the Jews' requirement was not that they would hear and believe the truth and the Word of God. They required a sign. They wanted to see something that would enable them to believe. They were always, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, demanding, requiring a sign. So, it seems to us there's quite an irony here, considering what they'd witnessed, strangers to us sounding still, since they ask a sign of bread. And bread was what they had actually received miraculously. Does sound rather strange to us, doesn't it? But you have to keep something in mind. You have to keep in mind that the Jews were strict literalists. They looked for a literal earthly kingdom, and that the Messianic kingdom was taught of them to be supremely Jewish in nature. They were totally blind then to the spiritual meaning of the Lord's words. He spoke in spiritual language. They received it in strict, literal, carnal, if you want to call it, language. And one of the things that they were taught about the Messiah, and that formed part of their expectation, not the Scriptures teaching it, but their tradition teaching it, that when Messiah would come to them, that he would literally reduplicate the miracle of the manna in the wilderness. You see, in their view, the Lord had indeed miraculously fed them, but he fed them with common barley bread, not the manna from heaven. So what they dare to do is impose on God a sign they required before they would believe. But no signs, no matter how big or howsoever many, would enable sinful nature to rise above itself and apprehend spiritual truth. No outward thing, no matter what took place, no matter what happens. We have those who say, surely if they find something like Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, and I don't know whether it's there or not. Frankly, I don't care that much. Well, it is interesting. But it doesn't have a thing to do. It doesn't have a thing to do with true faith. There are those who say, if we found these artifacts or something, surely people would believe. No. They might believe externally, outwardly, for a while. But that's far different from saving faith. Saving faith is a spiritual reality. It comes by the work of God's grace in one soul. It cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Jews wanted a sign. J.C. Ryle was right when he wrote, "They were always deceiving themselves with the idea that they wanted more evidence, and pretending that if they had this evidence, they would believe. Thousands in every age do just the same. The plain truth is that it is want of heart, not want of evidence, lack of true heart, that keeps people back from Christ." You see, It doesn't matter how much external signs or wonders or whatever takes place or feelings people have. That's today. We have, I've understood and I haven't read it. The latest new version or perversion of Scripture is that they've replaced in certain places where it says faith and put feeling. Fits pretty good this religious day in which we live, but not the Scripture. Faith is not drawn from feeling. And yet the kind of faith many have is. But it's not the faith that's in the Scripture. The real crux of the matter, as the Lord reveals and their own words express, is that they wanted Him for what He could do for them. They did not want Him for Him. He revealed the real reason in verse 26 why they went to so much effort to seek Him. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek Me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And even when He begins to declare the wondrous spiritual truth that He is the true manna, and that God, not Moses, who gave the manna of old, has now given what the manna of old only signified and foreshadowed, He Himself as the bread of life. When He even teaches them that, they still think only in strict literal terms. That's in verse 34. They're thinking in these terms when they say unto Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now, this is really an important passage. It really, I believe, should teach us something about our aspirations, and that when we are tempted to feel that we would be more successful, we could get more people in if we adopted some of the methods used to build today's churches. We're tempted sometimes to move from God's ordained method. See, churches are built today not on the preaching of the Word of God, not on the exposition of the truth as God's Word declares it, not on thorough teaching. This is the way it is in the New Testament, teaching and warning every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But now we've gone to flesh-appealing music. Now we've gone to kind of external oratory that brings in modern issues that catches people's attention. Or we've gone to a needs-based preaching that God's there to meet your need. If you have problems, He can solve your problems. If it's something you want, you can look to Him and He'll give it to you. It comes from that basis. It doesn't address men as they are, as sinners, lost, undone, desperately in need of a Savior. It simply tells them that God's going to be there to meet their needs. I can see that in our context, can't you? I think it's pretty clear. The manna that God gave of old, that manna that but foreshadowed the true bread of God, came to be despised by their forefathers. Look in Numbers chapter 11. In verses 4 through 6, it tells us what happened to the generation that God delivered miraculously, wondrously, by redemption and by power out of Egypt and sustained them wondrously in the wilderness. And we read in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely." They kind of forgot what happened in Egypt, didn't they? "The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." But notice verse 6. "But now our soul is dried away. We haven't gotten what we desired. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." What did that manna represent and foreshadow? Christ as the bread of life. What were they saying, and what does religion in our day say? We're not satisfied with Christ only. We want some other things. We want some other method than the preaching and expounding and declaring and teaching of the Word of God. Why, that's boring. Well, can I be honest with you? God helping us, manna is what you're going to get here. Manna is what we're satisfied with here. Christ Himself and His truth. Stay in Numbers 11. We'll go back there in a couple of minutes. That attitude, there's nothing but this manna before our eyes. That attitude is duplicated wherever Christ is not enough. The true and eternal riches in Him, not discerned and comprehended. And the method God ordained of ministering to Him, not held to immovably. The Apostle Paul says, "The Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you..." Somebody help me. "The testimony of God." That's right. "Declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There are those who say, "Well, that's milk. You need to go on to meat." Well, I tell you something. The Apostle Paul, when you read 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the deep things of God in 1 Corinthians 2, he's talking about all the implications that flow from Christ crucified. You don't get deeper. You get deeper into the understanding. You get deeper into the glorious truth of Christ's redemption. But you don't go past Him. And that's what Paul was saying. You see, they were thinking this worldly wisdom, oh, that's our meat. And Paul, because they were looking to that, you know what happened to them? They turned to carnal means. And the apostle then, because they were turning from the glorious truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, does not the Lord Jesus say that's what the Scripture was about? Does not the Word of God tell us that even the nature of Scripture and God's glorious salvation and Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Peter tells us it's about that and the glory that follows? Oh, they thought they were going so deep by their philosophical methods. Began to despise somewhat the ministry of the preaching of the Word of God and Christ and Him crucified. You know what Paul says to them who thought they were going deep, going past Christ and crucified, Him crucified in chapter 3? "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." That was the problem. So he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Manna. Manna only. Give us manna. That's what we want. Give us the true bread from heaven. And that attitude is encroaching when men seek a church and it accommodates them. When the Christ they set forth is set forth as one who can make them happy. You got a problem, He can take care of your problem. He can meet all your wants in this world. Besides that, you can feel good here. You can feel good and comfortable. That's the thing with the seeker-friendly movement called today. Don't make anybody uncomfortable. Make them feel very comfortable. Dear saint, are you glad that God made you very uncomfortable? Are you glad that God did such a work in you that brought you to see the awfulness of the separation between you and Him because of sin? Well, I tell you, where that's not, neither is salvation. All men want the entertainment supplied for them. They want the feelings, the external things. They want their emotions moved. And that's exactly the route the adversary uses, and you can mark it out in Genesis 3. I'm glad God gives us emotions and they're involved in our worship. But they don't come to us from the external part. They come inward, outward, as God does a work in His people. Oh, or we're doing something that makes us feel good. We're doing some kind of work. We're doing some kind of social activity. We're helping in this or that. Those in the wilderness, they got tired of the manna. You know what happened? God gave them what they wanted. Numbers 11. Numbers 11, verses 18 through 21. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. That's what they wanted. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days. But even a whole month, until it come out your nostrils, at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you. Because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before Him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? But oh, the horrible outcome of seeking these external things, these religious needs even to be met, but turning from the one thing truly needful. Psalm 106 verse 15 says that God gave them their request. What else does that verse say? But sent leanness into their souls. It's a solemn thing. God help us. God help us with all the pressures, all the disappointments, all the struggles, all the feelings sometimes that we're maybe not doing enough to continue doing in obedience to Him. The thing He requires of us. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's saying that's what we need, all we need. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The word, when received, is the revelation of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. The manna. The bread. May God grant us the grace in seeking Christ for Himself. And being satisfied with Him and only Him. To be able to say, if truly I have Him, I have all. I have everything. And if I have Him not, I have nothing at all. The Apostle Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. True ministry, and true ministry alone, is the ministering of Jesus Christ, even in the congregation to each other. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, wrote Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he tells us, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our ministry, your ministry to each other, is to be a ministering of Jesus Christ. He's our bread, our water, our life. And the only answer our Lord gives these who seek to have their worldly wants satisfied by Him, He sets Himself forth as alone the true bread of life. As in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Well, there's some things we need to draw upon and consider in application. What Christ gives. What Christ gives cannot be separated from what Christ is. What Christ gives cannot be separated from what Christ gives or what He is. We could rightly consider that all who have some great truth, all who have some genuine knowledge to give, some wisdom to impart, when received and believed for the benefit of those who truly receive it. It could be said that they have given them food for the mind and the soul. As a matter of fact, you remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 when he calls those elders from Ephesus to Miletus. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Those who have something, those who have truth, those who have some wisdom to impart, we are fed by them. So the Scripture teaches. But the messenger is not the message. The messenger is the channel. The messenger is not the truth itself. The messenger proclaims the truth. The messenger, no messenger other than the one sent from God from heaven, could say, I am the truth. So the Apostle Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul says, I'm but a channel. Oh, he was a wondrous channel. I'm a poor channel. A weak channel. Nothing in comparison to that great apostle. But the one he proclaims and the one I proclaim is the truth. Is the bread. is the life, is the water, is the way. And a true message may even be delivered while the messenger, like Balaam, had no truth in himself. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? But as our Lord unfolds the great truth of the living bread and the bread of life, He shows that not only does He impart the gift of eternal life, not only does it come from His hands, but He is the gift. He is the life. He is the bread. As in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. It's His gift. He alone gives it. For Him hath God the Father sealed. And this gift is in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It is impossible to separate what Christ is from what Christ gives. Can I say that one more time? It is impossible to separate what Christ is from what Christ gives. When by grace you learn of your one true need, if by grace you give up yourself in trust to Christ alone, you get far more than His gifts. Because when you truly become His, what do you get? You get Him. What He gives is Himself. That's a wondrous thing. You get Him. Then, you cannot separate the only means God ordains for receiving this life-giving bread into your famished soul. You cannot separate believing, trusting Him alone from coming to Him. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So, is this a physical act? Is he talking about doing something physically? Something outwardly? No. It's a spiritual act. This modern altar call system is a modern invention. You don't find it in the Scripture. Men do make a public confession of Christ, but do that when you leave here to the world. Begin it by baptism, as He has so commanded and charged you. Then carry your confession to this world. There's nothing in the Scripture about the modern methods of bringing men to some external profession of faith and then giving them assurance that they are saved. I can give you some assurance. If you come to Christ, you will be saved. I can give you a wondrous invitation. His, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Has nothing to do with a physical act. It's a spiritual act. And the only way that act is enabled is by a sovereign regeneration, by the work of God in the soul. That ought to be our concern, our prayer, that God would bring sinners to newness of life in Christ. And when that happens, they're going to want Him. not just want to have some need met. They're going to want Him. Not just to straighten out the mess I've made with my life. They're going to want Him. Let me tell you, He can do those things, but it comes with Him. A moving of the soul to be given up to Him and to Him alone. All the metaphors that our Lord used to describe this one spiritual act in this discourse, eating, drinking, coming, all speak of the same thing, believing, trusting Him alone. That's verse 35 again. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In verses 53 through 56, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. It's coming to him. Doesn't have a thing to do there with the Lord's table. There's no transformation of these elements at all. They're purely symbolical. And the Lord Jesus tells the nature of His language in verse 63 of John 6. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It all has to do with coming to Him, trusting Him. And when God does a work of His grace in one, they come to Christ. They come to Him. There's a wondrous, glorious revelation. If mysteriously beyond our complete understanding, that when by grace you take this free gift, the very life of the giver is in your being. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. What else? Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is He in me. It is He and everything that flows from Him. Even my believing. It's all His. It all comes from Him. He lives in us. That's a wondrous thing. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ in you. Finally, you cannot separate true, permanent, eternal soul satisfaction from Christ and Christ only. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He is the living bread. What happened to that bread in the wilderness, the manna? What happened to the manna if it were left overnight? The Scripture said, or says, it bred worms and stank. That means it got rotten and smelled terrible. It bred worms and stank. If it was kept overnight, those things sought of men apart from Christ will always leave one empty. Sooner or later, that emptiness comes. The best things that one has, the most solemn of goals they go after apart from Christ will leave them empty. Riches will turn to be a canker and eat apart from Him. James taught that. The things gone after in this world, they're going to turn bitter. Just like the bread in the wilderness that corrupted, was eaten of worms, and stank in biblical language. But this bread, Christ gives, which is a giving of Himself. This bread gives life and sustains life because it is living bread. And this eternal soul satisfaction doesn't mean that there won't be a continual craving for Him. If there's no craving for Him, there's no evidence anywhere that there's a real heart for Him. Men go after what they crave. They seek what they crave. Is that not so? Is it not so? What they occupy themselves with, that's where their heart is. Is that not so? So, coming to Christ, believing on Him, Him becoming the bread of life to you, doesn't mean there won't be a continual craving for Him. Rather, there will be a desire for Him and none other. We run to Him nowhere else. We run into the name of the Lord. He's our strong tower. We're thirsty. He's our water. We're hungry. He's our bread. We go nowhere else. To Him. The Lord is my shepherd. What else? I shall not want. I always remember reading about a little girl in Sunday school learning her memory verse, writing it a bit wrong, but getting the sentiment of it perfect. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. That's good. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Everything that flows forth in Psalm 23 comes from that glorious truth. It means that with Him alone, all my wants are met. I wonder in this day how many can really say, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. Then indeed the soul craves Him. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What in the world would it mean if God didn't meet with us here in this place? It would be vanity of vanities unless Christ Himself is in our midst, would it not? And our hearts are drawn out to Him. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. That's the world. There's no water in it. It's not a friend of grace. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Application! Yes, that has to do with the church, the temple of God, the sanctuary. But we're only the temple of God because Christ is. That's where we behold the glory of God. In Him. The wondrousness of God's grace manifested in Him. The fullness of grace and truth in Him. All that we stand need of is in Him. He is our one true need. No wonder the Apostle Paul, who had so much in this world, who had acquired so much fame, who was no doubt the most zealous of the Pharisees, the most highly educated probably among them, could say, "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And whose heart would cry out, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." We do not need to employ needs-based preaching that keeps the attention of men upon themselves. You can watch television preachers if you like. Don't tell me about them. I don't want to look at them. I've heard enough. They do nothing but put men asleep in their sins. Because they don't have the bread of life. They're very religious. But they keep the attention of men upon themselves and their needs. But when true preaching takes place, where does it point and where alone? To Christ, the only one, who is Himself the one true need of the soul. We are to preach Him. We are to point to Him and to Him only. And the Lord Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall do what? Shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is taught in the Scripture, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. May God implant His truth in our hearts for His glory and fill our vision, our inward vision, with our Lord Himself and the wonders of His glorious grace and the beauties of His salvation, that we too, in truth, can more than quote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want."